The reading today is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to read verses 14 to 33. Idol feasts and the Lord's Supper. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we, who are many, are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean, then, that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake, the other man's conscience. The other man's conscience, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God. Even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. This is the word of God.
Let's pray together. Father, would you bless the reading of your word and let all that we have heard and all that I will speak take root in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple weeks ago, Martin spoke from the passage that we just read, and he talked about how we Christians are called to give up our rights and our freedoms at times, if it means that we can preserve someone else's sensitive conscience. Now, my sermon this morning is called Don't Lose Sight of the Goal. I'm going to preach from the same text, but I'm going to approach it from a different angle. It will be very practical and it will be very personal as well. I want to talk about our Christian response to a few different types of people. Not those with the overly sensitive conscience, but those with an insensitive conscience. Those whose conscience doesn't seem to work at all. And also those who are wrestling with doubts about the faith. Now, this is a difficult message for me to preach for a couple of reasons. First, because I've gotten it wrong so many times. I'm talking about don't lose sight of the goal. And as I prepared, I realized over and over again, I have lost sight of the goal so many times. It's also a difficult message to preach because what I say can be misunderstood. I'll come back to explain that part later. First, turn back one page in your Bible to page 1149. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 8. page 1149, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And Martin, 2 weeks ago, gave a pair of sermons on these two chapters, which both deal with the same issue of food offered to idols. We've read the whole chapter last time, so I'll just read a couple of verses and make some comments, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. Now, Paul speaks here of the great danger of spiritual knowledge. We so easily become puffed up by it. That's part of human nature. We think that because we know something, everyone else knows it too, or everyone else should know it, and those who don't are simply immature or even inferior to us. When we become puffed up because of our knowledge, it means that we don't know how to handle our knowledge. And in any case, in verse 3, Paul reminds us that our puny knowledge is like a grain of sand compared to the knowledge of God himself, the infinite and vast knowledge of God. Whoever loves God is known by the all-knowing God who searches the hearts of men. We continue at verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that, and Paul is quoting the Corinthians, an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. We'll stop there. It's easy to glide over this part about one God and one Lord because it's obvious to many of us by now. But for the Corinthians, this was groundbreaking. You see, many of the members of this congregation had been pagans. So they worshipped many different gods and they prayed to many different gods. So if you were worried about your harvest, you prayed to this God. If you wanted your wife to have a baby, you prayed to another God. If you were struggling with illness, you prayed to yet a third God. But now they're confessing there is only one God. One God of heaven and earth, of harvest and health and fertility. So this was a huge deal for the Corinthians. It was also a brand new thing for them to speak of Jesus Christ through whom we live. You see, the pagan gods were not intimately involved in the lives of men. You just had to keep them happy, but they were not concerned about the state of your soul. But now the Corinthians are confessing one God and one Lord who is as close to the human soul as can be. This was indeed a miraculous transformation for the members of this young Gemeinde. As I said, this sermon is called Don't Lose Sight of the Goal. And this is the great goal that I will mention again and again. That we would know God. The one true God. The maker of all things. For whom we live. Now here's the personal part. I'd like to tell you about a few friends of mine. The first friend has a problem with theology. The second friend has a problem with morality. And the third friend has a problem with the church. Let me tell you about my friend Adam. Everyone who knows Adam knows that he is a godly man, a man of strong character and integrity, a disciplined man, and a faithful, faithful friend. Now, Adam came to me one day and said, "Michael, I have a big problem with the doctrine of the Trinity. I think that's the Dreieinigkeit Gottes. I don't believe that Jesus is God. And I'm not even so sure that he was the Messiah and not just a good man. And Adam said, aside from that, how do I know that we've picked the right religion überhaupt? Aren't there Muslims or Buddhists around the world who are just as convinced that they have found the one true path to God? Now, my first impulse was to grab Adam by the shoulders and shout, why can't you just believe the right thing? For goodness sake, pull your theological self together. That would have been the knowledge response. Remember, knowledge puffs up and wants everyone else to just hurry up and get it right. But the love response does not grab Adam's shoulders, doesn't raise its voice. The love response asks, how can I help him to keep his eyes fixed on the goal? How can I help him to know God, even if he is struggling with the basic truths of the Christian faith? Let me tell you about my friend Chris. Chris grew up in a godly home, went to church. He knew the Bible. He even played on the worship team from time to time. When he became a teenager, he noticed that he was not attracted to young ladies, but to young men. His parents were horrified when they found out about this, and they sent him to various types of intense counseling, and they even sent him to have demons cast out of him. So Chris said, fine, if that's the way you want it, I'll just shut down. So he kept his homosexual feelings a secret until he went to university where I met him. And one day Chris came to me and said, Michael, I have two really big important things to tell you. First thing is I'm gay. Second thing is I'm turning away from God and I'm leaving the church. He came out officially to all of his friends, and little by little he exchanged the knowledge of God for the unbridled sexual pleasures he had always wanted. Now he lives in New York City and has truly let go of every inhibition. The last time I went to visit him, I was getting up, getting dressed for church on Sunday morning, just as he was coming home from a night on the town. And sadly, he spends many, many nights on the town. His friends at the bars and clubs in the city don't call him Chris. They call him Shameless. He has defiled his conscience, you see, so many times that it doesn't work anymore. It's insensitive. It hangs like a paralyzed arm at his side. It's taub. He can't feel it, and it can't do anything for him. Now, when I talk to Chris, if all I want to talk about is how he needs to clean up his life and show some restraint, he will close his heart to me just as he has closed it to his family and to so many others whom he knows. His decision to leave righteous living behind will only be confirmed. He'll think, this is all they seem to care about, getting me to sleep alone in the same bed every night. He will start to think that that is the goal of the faith. And that is not the goal. The goal is to know the one true God through whom we live. Let me tell you about my friend Anna. She's a wife and a mother. We were collaborating together on a musical project in Leipzig, and one evening in the car she brought up the subject of religion and faith. She asked if these things were important to me, and I was thrilled to hear that they were important to her as well. We had a beautiful, lively conversation about Jesus and the soul and the Bible and so on. But then we landed on the subject of church. Und das Gespräch ging ein auf einmal. You see, Anna told me that Sunday is the only day of the week when she and her husband both have off of work. It's the only day when they get to sleep in, spend time with the kids, and eat their Frühstück in Ruhe. So she doesn't go to church at all. Besides, her husband is an atheist, so he would not go with her and he wouldn't approve of it. Now here's where I messed up in the conversation. I quizzed Anna about her problem and I insisted that she absolutely must go to church. I made her feel like her relationship with God had no meaning unless she was in the pew every Sunday morning. Unless she dragged the kids out of bed, piled them into the van with morning breath and messed up hair, leaving Dad at home alone with the Brötchen and upset. So I lost sight of the goal in that conversation. I zoomed in on the one thing Anna seemed to be doing wrong, instead of first celebrating that she wants to know God just like I do, in spite of a tricky situation with her family. I lost sight of the goal, and I no doubt distracted her from the goal as well, and I left her feeling like a terrible failure at the Christian faith. Those are my three friends. So we conservative Christians, especially those of us who have grown up in Christian households, often get the order of things all wrong. You see, we are most interested in getting people to believe the right thing and to behave themselves. And we forget that unless the goal is in place first, nothing else makes sense. Why should Adam even bother sorting through his theological problems if he does not have his eyes fixed on the goal? If he is not intent on knowing the one true God? What about Chris? Why would Chris give up his shameless ways if he does not first fix his eyes on the one true God who loves him and cares deeply about what he does with his life and with his body? Why would Anna consider finding her way into the church if her life is not first firmly aimed at knowing God? To put it another way, unless the tree has roots, it can't bear any fruit. We are foolish to try to make fruit appear without first tending to the root. And my friends, sometimes roots take a long time to grow. And sometimes many seasons go by before the first fruit begins to ripen. So I'd like to go through now just a bunch of very practical suggestions when it comes to helping us not to lose sight of the goal in our relationships with these types of friends who are struggling with theological or moral dilemmas or problems with the church. First thing is, be quiet and listen. You remember the story of the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus with the million-dollar question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But Jesus did not give him the answer right away. Instead, he asked, well, what do you think? And the all-knowing Savior held his tongue and listened first to what the rich young ruler had to say. We too must also first listen to what our friends have to say. Again, we conservative Christians are often guilty of simply talking too much. Because we have all the answers, because our theology is perfectly in place, we assume that it is our job to dominate every spiritual conversation with our knowledge about God. But remember what Paul says, whoever thinks he knows it all doesn't. It's not just about having knowledge. It's about knowing how to handle that knowledge and when to share it. The wise Christian is quick to listen and slow to speak. So listen. Second suggestion, when you begin to listen to your friends explaining what they believe and why, take time then to reflect on what they've said. What must they be feeling? What is making them tick? Why do they do what they do, or why don't they do what they ought to do? I tried this with my friend Adam. I asked myself what it would be like to be a Christian who loves God and wants to live with integrity and yet struggles with a basic doctrine like the Trinity. Suddenly I felt compassion for him. I didn't want to shake him by the shoulders anymore. I wanted to put my arm around him. I imagined for a moment what it's like if he goes to almost any Protestant church out there. He opens up to the first hymn in the book, and he reads, "Holy, holy, holy, merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity." And he bites his tongue, and his worship is inhibited, and he feels like an outsider in the church, and he feels distant from God in the very place where he should feel closest to God. I put myself in his place, and instead of feeling frustration or impatience, I felt compassion for him. I tried this also with my friend Chris. I asked myself how he must feel. So many Christians he knows reject him because of the lifestyle he has chosen. The very people who should be showing him the heart of God have turned their backs on him, have let go of the friendship completely, have given up on his soul. And so, he wanders into the night, searching for a different type of acceptance. And I no longer feel angry about Chris. I feel compassion for him and desperately want him to find the goal, to begin to want to know the one true God. I put myself in Anna's shoes for a minute, and this is where I really started feeling guilty as I prepared this sermon. She doesn't go to church, but she finds out that one of her musician colleagues is also a believer. This may be the first spiritual conversation she has had in months, and all I seem to care about is why she's not in church on Sunday morning. I lost sight of the goal. A third thing, when spiritual matters come up in conversation, we must be very intent about fixing our own eyes on the goal. Keep bringing it back to the goal. Keep bringing the conversation back to knowing God, the one true God who made heaven and earth. Don't just dawdle in theological Kleinigkeiten. Don't just argue that promiscuous sex is wrong. Don't just insist that Sunday mornings were created for going to church. If your friend does want to know God, then celebrate that first. Say, yes, we both have the same goal. Let's pursue that together. On the other hand, in spiritual conversation, if your friend does not know God, leave the little things behind for just a minute. Waste no time with secondary matters and grab hold of the goal. And friends, I am ashamed of how many times I have lost sight. How many spiritual conversations I've wasted debating about communion or predestination or abortion or the Crusades or whatever it is that comes up. I've wasted the time pursuing secondary matters, and I missed the opportunity to lay hold of the goal and say the faith is about knowing the one true God. I lost sight of the goal. So when these things come up, grab hold of the goal and don't let go. A fourth bit of advice, be patient. Just like God, be patient with your friends. You know, there are some basic truths of the faith that I'm just now starting to understand. And my first memories are of growing up in the church. It's taken so long for even some basic things. And does God stand at the door with his arms crossed, tapping his foot, saying, well, would you hurry up and get with the program? No, he doesn't. He's patient. He's like a patient father who holds the little child's hands, hoping for that first step, and the child falls down 100 times, but the father never loses patience. That's what God is like. There's this wonderful phrase at the end of 2 Peter, which says, the patience of the Lord is our salvation. The patience of the Lord is our salvation. I love that. If it were not for his patience with all of us, we would all be lost. We too, then, must show the same divine patience in our relationships with our friends. You know, I've known Chris, my second friend, for 8 years now, the one who lives in New York City, and earlier this spring, spiritual topics came up, and I said, Chris, you do whatever you want. You are shameless. You are completely free. Does this make you happy? I asked him. And in a moment of reflection, he said, you know, Michael, it doesn't really make me happy. I'll give it up someday, but it doesn't make me happy. And then as he reflected further, he said, you know, Michael, there's some part of me that does still want to know God. Back in the corners of my mind, there is some part of me that still misses being a part of the church. Now, is he there already? Has he firmly latched hold of the goal? No. In 8 years, it's taken him a long time to make that one little step, saying, I kind of do maybe one day want to give this up and know God. It's taken a long time, but he's heading slowly, slowly in the right direction. We must have divine patience with our friends. A last bit of advice. Don't get stuck in your prayer life for your friends. Don't get stuck praying, God, make him live right. Because he's not going to live right until he knows God and has a real reason to live right. Pray instead, God, may he know you. And when he starts to know God, God will give him a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Also, don't get stuck praying, God, would you please fix his theology and make him believe the Trinity? Because theology is not ultimately what he needs. Pray instead, God, may he know you as the one true God, the maker of all things, in spite of his doubts and questions and confusions. Don't get stuck praying, God, make her go to church and make her put her kids in Sunday school. Pray instead, God, may she know you. And as she grows in the knowledge of God, she will learn to love the church. And I hope that her children and her atheistic husband will also learn to know God and eventually to love the church. Now, I said at the beginning that this message is difficult for me to preach because it could be easily misunderstood. So let me clear up a couple of things. In fact, as I was preparing this, I was looking out the window and I saw in the garden below someone had made a zile, a tightrope between two trees, and he was practicing tightrope walking. And I thought, okay, this is a warning from God. I need to be careful to keep balance in what I'm going to say. So let me just be perfectly clear. I did not say that theology is not important. It is of vital importance. It will shape the life we lead as we pursue the goal of knowing God. Now, we might define theology as knowledge about God from the scriptures, but it's not the same as knowing God. It should always go along with knowing God, but it's not the same as knowing God. It's just like in a human relationship. As you get to know a person, as your friendship deepens, little by little, you gain a great deal of knowledge about that person. And the more you know them, the more you love them. The more you love them, the more you get to know them. It goes together. But the only order that works is that we have to know the person first. We cannot know God just by studying about God. I remember a biblical studies professor of mine in college telling me with great sadness about some of the theological conferences that she attended from time to time. During the day, these great theological minds and scholars debated and presented and discussed the great deep mysteries of the faith. But my professor said, you know, Michael, at night they went out and got drunk together. You see, their pursuit of theological knowledge about God did not mean that they were living in a way that was pursuing the great goal of the faith, to know God. Now, another thing I did not mean to say, I did not say that moral behavior is not important. Thinking of my friend in New York, moral behavior is very important. But just being good is not the goal. It is not the root of the matter. Knowing God is the root. And moral behavior that glorifies God is the fruit that follows. The root must come first. Now let me ask, what happens then when the root is in place and we do start to bear fruit of moral behavior, of good works? Think of what Jesus said. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, doing good works starts with knowing God and ends with knowing God. It's a perfect circle. I am rooted and grounded in the knowledge and love of God, and therefore I do good works. And then other people see those good works and they say in turn, he only does that because of God. Because he knows God, I want to know God too. And the circle is complete. One other thing I did not say that going to church is not important. I think you all know that because you're here. In America, we call that preaching to the choir. It is important being a part of the church. Christ loves his church like a husband loves his bride when he sees her coming down the aisle. And we have the privilege of being part of that. We are collectively the object of the greatest love that a human soul can know. We need the church, and we should love being a part of the church. I don't know any diehard football fans who never sit down and watch the game with friends, or who never travel out to the stadium with their bodies all painted to celebrate that event with other fans. Now, do they have to do this? Are they required to do this? They don't even ask that question. They do it because they love it. And it should be the same way for us. We should not be asking ourselves, God, do I have to go to church? We should love the church. This too is a fruit of knowing the one true God. We should want to be involved in his church. We should say with the psalmist, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. This is our family. This is the body of Christ. But once again, the punchline, going to church is not the goal. The goal is knowing God. And the church is a way that God has put into place for us to pursue that goal together. Now, as I close, I want to speak first to the mature believers among us. If you, having heard this message, think that you have lost sight of the goal in your relationship with a friend, then I urge you to repent. Repent. That means turn back to the goal and fix your eyes on the goal of knowing God. I think you'll know immediately if you need to repent. I know as I prepared, I was repenting every other line. Situation after situation kept coming painfully to mind when I had lost sight of the goal. So if you have done that, repent. Turn your eyes back to the goal. Now, perhaps you are someone who has been distracted from the goal by another Christian. Maybe they've come to you and zoomed in on one issue in your life or on one point of your theology in a way that has drawn your eyes away from the goal. Now, maybe what they said was right. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe their attitude towards you was right. Maybe it wasn't. That's not the point right now. You too should repent. Turn your eyes back on the goal and forget about the secondary matters for a moment. First, fix your eyes on the goal. Now, if you do not believe at all, listen to what I'm about to say. There is only one reason for you to walk away from the faith. And that is because you do not want to know God. That's the only reason. Do not walk away from the faith because you say, well, I have problems with the Bible. Do not walk away from the faith because you say, well, I have problems with the church. Don't walk away from the faith because you say, I'm not ready to change this or that part of my life. There is only one reason to walk away. If you do not want to know God, if you do not want to know Jesus Christ, If you do not want someone who loves you enough to die for you, if you do not want someone who takes away your sins and fills you with everlasting joy, if you don't want that, if you don't need that, then you have a very good reason to walk away from the faith. But my friend, that is the only reason. That is the great goal of this Christian faith, to know God, and the only way to walk away is if you don't want to know God. Now, if you do not yet believe, but you say, I do want to know God, then it starts right there. Don't try to fix and clean up your life first and then know God. Don't try to crack the theological code first and then pursue knowing God. Start with knowing God. And it's okay to pray a prayer like, God, I'd kind of like to know who you are. That's a great first prayer to pray. And don't be afraid of what will happen if you pray that. God is not like a smooth-talking salesman who's going to try to hook you in. God is patient with you and your questions. He is kind. He is honest. He will in time help you to sort through the answers to your questions. He will build your conscience little by little so that you start wanting to live righteously. He will bring people into your life who will help you move towards the great goal of the faith. Now, if that has somehow stirred your heart, please come talk to me or Rudy or one of the others after the service, and we'd be glad to tell you more about how can a man or a woman or a child come to know the one true God. Let us pray together in closing, and I hope that some of you here will be praying, perhaps for the first time. Father in heaven, Creator of all things, we want to know you. This is why we live, and we ask that you would help us never to lose sight of this great goal. May we ever fix our eyes on knowing you and on knowing the one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom we pray. Amen.